preach from it in just a moment, I would ask you to take God's word in your copy of it and to open to Psalm 126 as we consider this morning yet another in the series of the Psalms of Ascents. Psalm 126, and I believe if you're using a Pew Bible, that begins on page 517 and goes over to the next page, if I'm not mistaken. Psalm 126 says the following: A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bearing his sheaves with him. Thank you. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we do come this morning with grateful hearts, thanking you for the fact that you have given us your word. Thank you, Lord, for it, because we know in it you have spoken to your people. You prepared this word centuries ago, actually millennia, and yet it has stood the test of time. Because it's from you, it's authoritative. We know that it's true and reliable, and therefore we can depend upon it to speak to our situation today just as clearly and truthfully and fully as it did when you first gave it to your people in the past. And it will continue to be authoritative and reliable into the future. We also know that your word is necessary for us, so we thank you that you've given it to us and that we have it, because in it you've given us directions about how to live, and not merely live in this world, but to have that which will give us eternal life, not merely in duration, but in quality. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that your word is clear. That is, that we can read it. It's in languages of people, and whether it's in English or a different translation that someone else uses elsewhere in our country or in the world, we thank you that you've made it so that people can read it in words, and that with your Spirit you can give us understanding that goes beyond the mere words to something deeper, that calls us to a relationship with you of trust, faith, and obedience. And we thank you too, Lord, for the fact that it is sufficient, that you've put in it the things that we need pertaining to life and godliness, that we don't have to compile a big list of holy books from around the world, but you've compiled them for us in this collection that we call the Bible. And it's therefore with gratitude that we come and pray that you would open us to it this morning, not only our ears to hear it, but our hearts to receive it in faith. For we give you thanks and praise and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're going through this summer this series of sermons called About the Songs of Ascents. And every one of these psalms begins with that. In fact, it's part of the inspired text. It's right at the start. It says, a song of ascents. And when you talk about an ascent, that of course that means going up. If you go up a hill, you're ascending the hill. If you're climbing a mountain, you're ascending the mountain. So you might say, what in the world are they ascending? There's different thoughts, but one of the predominant thoughts that they mean by this is the fact that three times a year, normally, the Jewish people were expected, at minimum, to go to Jerusalem for certain festivals. And if you're going to Jerusalem on foot or by ground, you're going to go uphill. Even if you start at a higher elevation to get there, you've got to go down and then go uphill again. If you're coming from the west, from the Mediterranean, you're going to climb up to about 2,500 feet in elevation gain from the time you leave the sea. If you're coming from the east toward Jericho, you're going to go even further because they're actually below sea level in the Jordan Valley, and they have to go a long ways up. If you're coming from Jericho, you get to go uphill 20 miles. It's quite a trip. It's much better taken in a motor vehicle now. I can attest to that. But you're going up physically. But I would suggest there's another aspect to why it's called a song of ascents. That is that they were going up spiritually. Because for the Jewish people at the time this was written, Jerusalem was not just a nice city. In it was located the temple where they would go to be in close relationship with their God in a special way. It was there where sacrifices were offered. It was there where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year and would offer a sacrifice there for him. It was a special, special place. And they would use these psalms at the time of those festivals, perhaps singing them en route or while they were there, while they were preparing. It was associated with those festivals. And it's fitting, therefore, this morning as we read this psalm, because it talks about restoring the fortunes of Zion. Because Zion, the name of that hill to which they were going as they ascended, where the temple was located, there was a time in their history in which, just as there is today, there was no temple to go up to. For you see, these psalms were written over a rather lengthy period of time. Some of them were written by David, which would have been about 1,000 B.C., about 3,000 years ago. The one for next week, Psalm 127, is written by Solomon, again, over 2,900 years ago, very long time ago. But the psalm we're reading today was probably written hundreds of years after the other psalms of ascents. Because it was in Solomon's time that the temple was built to which people went up. When in David's time, they would have had the occasion to worship when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But as people would later on travel up, they were remembering something that had occurred. And this psalm introduces us to it. It says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream." And it reminds us that around the 6th century, there was a devastating thing that occurred. For because of the rebellion of God's people, God brought judgment upon them and he destroyed the temple through the army of Babylon. The temple was wiped out, the city was destroyed, and the people were dispersed, taken captive into Babylon and other places. It was devastating. And it lasted for decades. Daniel tells us that it lasted for a 70-year period in which they were away from home and the temple lay in ruins. Then something remarkable happened, something they could not have, well, dreamed of, unless they were reading the prophet Jeremiah, who told them that it would last 70 years. And that is that there was a regime change. The Babylonians were swept away. A new king, Cyrus, came to power. And as he came to power and they were wondering, what's this Persian king going to do? He did something remarkable. He said, y'all can go back home and rebuild that temple. And the scripture reminds us that this news would have been stunning to them. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's like, can it be true? This good news, is it real? And it says, here's the response, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. I mean, talk about losing their composure. I mean, if you're talking about in our day and age, do you want to look cool and dignified? You don't go around shouting for joy in public. That's just not a cool thing to do, is it? But they weren't worried in their day and age about dignity as much as they were just so overwhelmed with their gladness. They were laughing and shouting. The temple would be rebuilt, and now, once again, people were able to go visit it, to go uphill to Jerusalem, and not just to an empty city that was ruins, but to a place where people were converging till they could go once again to that holy hill where there was a temple, where there was sacrifice and offering given to God. That was what they were rejoicing about. God restored things. Might I suggest this morning that what we see here is a picture that is more than just a history lesson. That is, that while it is true, and it is certainly historically a fact, that God did restore the temple in Jerusalem and his people were able to go back and worship him there, that we see here a picture that shows something of how God works. That's why this psalm was retained, I believe. It's not merely a lesson of what God has done, but it shows us a picture of something, how God is and what God does, not just what he has done. So if you would, look with me these next few moments, and let's together see what the scripture shows us about how the Lord restores and what happens when the Lord restores. Notice, first of all, the response, their first description of what it was when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. It was like a dream. It was something that happened so quickly and such a sudden deliverance that they were stunned by joy. That is, that it was something that they didn't see coming. Suddenly, things that had been going on now for decade after decade after decade were swept away and replaced by something that they'd longed for and desired. But I would submit this morning that is not an uncommon kind of thing in this life either, in the world. That is, God's people, we are born into a world in which things tend to plod along sometimes. It seems like things are just going on. We come into an existing culture. We come into an existing thing. And there are certain ways that things happen. And in our particular family, we come into that family and things maybe seem to be settled. And it seems like things are going a certain way, whether good or bad. But things can change. Sometimes things change suddenly. After what seems like they're never going to change, things change suddenly. Sometimes for good, sometimes in ways that we don't like. Yet things can and do change suddenly. Yet when the Lord restores things, in this case, the change was for good. Notice the second aspect of it. It says, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. The change that came in this particular case was a change for the good. And it wasn't just something that they just cherished in their hearts. It affected their expression. They're laughing. They're shouting. It's spilling out. People can look at them and see their joy. People can hear them and understand that they're joyful. It's affecting people around them. It's affecting their circumstances. And there's a third aspect of it I would mention as well. And that is this. Notice it says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Notice that what occurred to them was not unnoticed. That is, that when Jerusalem was first conquered in 586 BC and destroyed, there were some of the rival nations around them who rejoiced. They were really happy. They said they finally got theirs. And some of those nations even went in and took over some of the property. But this amazing turn of events in which then the people were allowed to go back to their homes, back to their places from which they come, and back and rebuild a temple where they could once again worship the same God who had brought them out of Egypt. Now he's bringing them out of Babylon and other places to come and worship him. Other nations took notice. Others saw. And they said, wow, the Lord has done great things for them. You ever wonder how that must have felt to those other nations? Because other nations typically had different kinds of gods. You know, each nation tended to have their own god. Even some of them had many gods. I mean, in Babylon, where they were taken captive, they had all kinds of gods. And one of the great lessons out of the book of Daniel is how the God of Israel accompanied them and took them to Babylon and showed those other gods who was the real God. In fact, those other gods couldn't see because they were not even real at all. The people who were trusting in them had the opportunity to see a real God in action working through Daniel and his friends. So when these nations saw the real God acting on behalf of his people, they were impressed. As I speak about these things and I speak about what God did, I would ask you to consider with me the fact that that is a picture that could be applied to other things too, of how God works. For while God restored his people in that time and place so they could go back and worship once again, I would submit to you that our God is very much a God of restoration. And that part of what he is doing in the world now, and part of what we're part of, is a greater restoration even than the temple. For the Bible tells us that long ago our earliest ancestors sinned and rebelled against God. And as a consequence of their rebellion, the human race has ever since then been plunged into sin. That sin has affected not only us personally, it's affected our relationships with others. It has affected the world itself. Scripture tells us that all of creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, that there's terrible things. The Lord tells us in Genesis 3 that on account of Adam's sin, the ground was cursed. And therefore, when he would go out and labor in the fields, he would do so in sweat to earn the grain to make his bread. It tells that there was intensification of childbearing, intensification, therefore, of pain It tells us that same kind of thing is transferred along. We're not just talking about sweat when you go out and work in your yard, but the toil of work is toilsome because of that sin. That there is a brokenness about our creation. But if that brokenness was the only thing the Bible proclaims, it would be true, but it would not be very hopeful, would it? Yep, it'd be like saying, yep, you have incurable cancer. Well, that's good to know. But the Bible doesn't just tell us that our world has the cancer of sin. It shows us that our God, the great physician, is doing something. That is, that he is bringing a restoration. And as we see the plan of God beginning to unfold through a man named Abraham, who by faith was pleasing to God, and his descendants began to receive the revelation of the Lord and received care and intervention by the Lord, who nourished them and caused them to become a great nation, and who God assigned them to be a light to the nation, and we begin to see something unfolding, that this God is restoring the very creation that he's made, and one day it will be completely restored. And the book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we're in between times, aren't we? We're between where that fall occurred that cast us into the problem from which we seek restoration and the fulfillment of that restoration. Yet for those who are followers of Christ, you become recipients of the first and most important phase of that restoration, that is being born anew to an eternal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. That restoration is real. I remember back when I was a young man as a teenager, I had attended church ever since I was a child, since I was a toddler. I had sat faithfully in a Baptist church in pews like you're sitting in today, only they weren't padded. But other than that, sitting listening to some preacher like me up talking about the gospel, and I heard it week after week after week and did not respond to it. It wasn't because I didn't believe it was true. It was because I didn't want to follow that Lord that it was described. I didn't want to have my life changed. I wanted to live it the way I desired to live. Till I was well into my teens, and one day the Lord showed me that that was just silly thinking. It was deluded thinking, and one day I woke up on a Sunday morning and I wanted nothing more than to be a follower of Christ. And shortly thereafter, I fell under deep conviction. And as I went to college at Mizzou, I remember one time coming home in the middle of my sophomore year, coming home with the infant steps taken in that following the Lord. But during that semester break in the middle of my sophomore year, falling literally on my face before the Lord, desiring to follow him in truth, to be one of his disciples, and getting up and going back and having the joy of the Lord flood my soul when I realized what he had done for me. What a joyful and beautiful thing that was. And I know many of you this morning can remember something like that. Maybe some of you were saved and you turned to Christ when you were very young and you don't have as clear of a memory of the joy that can flood one's soul. But it's very real. Something is different. A restoration has begun, and it affects our lives. It doesn't just affect the day that we turn. It affects the rest of our lives. The restoration process is underway, and it can give us joy. I remember the joy I had. I remember the fear and intrepidation I had because I wanted to witness to my mother and have her know that same joy I had. And I thought, should I talk to her about this? What if she rejects it? What if she rejects me? And I prayed about it, and I went and talked to her about the gospel and found out she believed, but it had been well hidden. But thereafter, by the grace of God, she shared many times about how she was making it a point to seek her Lord and to be instructed in his word. I found much joy and satisfaction in that. But something else happened as a result of that, and it's concurrent with what the word describes happened here. It says their mouth was filled with laughter and their tongue with shouts of joy. They knew the joy that came from the Lord working restoration in Zion. But notice, it says the nations say the Lord has done great things for them. That joy and that saving activity, that restoration didn't happen in a corner. God caused it to be seen and known by others. And you know, as I reflect, even in my own life, that was true as well then. Because as I went back to college for the second half of my sophomore year, I wasn't consciously walking around trying to have a smile on my face. I wasn't walking around trying to consciously have the joy of the Lord in my heart. I couldn't help it because the Lord had been good to me and kind. And you know, people have said the craziest things. They say, "Did you get a girlfriend?" They would try to find some earthly explanation for this joy in my heart. And I had to respond and say, "No, the Lord has been good to me. The Lord has saved me. And that's affected me." And it did. Now, praise God, within that same month I went back, he gave me a very special girlfriend to whom I've been married for 40 years. The Lord took good care of me. But you know, the Lord takes good care of his people. I'm using myself only as an example because I can identify with this. But if you're a follower of Christ, you can too. There is that joy that the Lord gives. And the way that he works in our lives, we cannot help but be noticed. Jesus said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." When he said those words to his disciples, they were sitting on a hill in Israel as he was teaching them the Sermon on the Mount. A group of his disciples gathered around him. And anybody down below the hill who was looking up couldn't help but see the crowd on the hill. God puts us in places where we are visible if we're his people. Jesus said, "No one who lights a lamp, like hides it, puts it under a bushel or hides it away." If God has lit the lamp of his people by putting his Spirit in us like the oil into a lamp and has ignited us through new birth, guess where he puts that lamp? He puts it visible where others will see. Just as his restoration of Zion and the restoration blessing that gave to his people caused them to rejoice and caused others to see what God has done, we are on display if we're followers of Christ, that others may see what he has done and what he is doing. But what do they see? Do they see people whose mouths are filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy? Do they say people who are glad? They say they were. Verse 3 tells us, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." I would submit to you this morning that if we're a follower of Christ, one of the great things that this psalm reminds us of is what was and what is. If you're a follower of Christ, you may be encountering certain trials or certain things in your life. Maybe you're on top of the world today. Maybe the world's on top of you. I don't know which it is. But there is a way in which they, in their circumstances, were able to look back and say, "The Lord did great things in the past, and therefore we are glad." Not merely we were glad, we are glad. Does what God has done for you in Christ give you joy today? It should. Because you are in an eternal relationship with a God who will not let you go. He will see you through thick and thin. He will provide for you today. He has provided for you every day up to this day, and he will provide for you eternally. He has already provided for you through the Lord Jesus, and you will see that provision worked out in real time as you live out this life. Mark my words. No, mark his word. His word is better. The Lord restores. And we can look on the blessings that he has given us from his past actions and live in light of that today. But I would expand a bit more on that, because not only has the Lord taken past actions, but we, as we begin to see there in verse 3, that has present effects. The fact is that at the present time, we are in an interesting situation. They were in an interesting situation, because in verse 3, having said that the Lord had restored the fortunes of Zion, and they admit in verse 3 that the Lord has done great things for us, we are glad. Verse 4 gives us maybe a bit of a plot twist that we wouldn't see coming. Because the Lord has restored the fortunes of Zion, we're glad. That must mean everything's okay, right? But look what verse 4 says to us. Their next word, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." Wow. Wait a minute. There seems to be some confusion here. In verse 3, it says, "We are glad," and in verse 4, it says, "Restore our fortunes." Now, which is it? Because if their fortunes need to be restored, that means they should be sad, right? I mean, the Lord has restored their fortunes. There's something that needs to be restored now. And yet they're glad? Are they disconnected from reality? No, quite the opposite. They are responding appropriately because they have been given to understand that the Lord who restored the fortunes of a broken city in the past, Zion, and the holy hill on which the temple stood, is able to restore their fortunes as well. When Daniel was in exile and he was praying about this very thing, he prayed for the restoration, really, of three things. One, he prayed for the restoration of the city, Jerusalem. Two, he prayed for the restoration of the holy hill, Mount Zion. And three, he prayed for the restoration of the people. These are the people saying, Lord, you've restored Zion. You've restored Zion. It makes us happy. We're glad about that. We're still glad about that. But Lord, we need to be restored too. You know, this morning as we are gathered here, if you're a follower of Christ, you've been one for a long time. If you're like me, you can look back and remember that joy at the time of your conversion. I remember the joy after I shared, as I mentioned, I shared the gospel with my mother. She didn't reject me, and in fact, her response gave me great encouragement and hope. My father was a believer. Now, my mother had given testimony of faith, and I had hope of eternal life, and I was going back to school. I was so filled with joy, I almost needed to be nailed down so I wouldn't float off the ground. But you know what happened? I went back to school, and I found out that the world was still a hard place, that not everybody was rejoicing about what had happened to me, and some people didn't like it very much. And some people, most people, had no clue, and it didn't matter to them. And I found in my own life that I was still subject to temptation, and sometimes I stumbled into sin. And the world and the devil and my own flesh seemed to make me in a position where, wow, I'm still in a battle of some kind. Wow. And as I could look back and see, but what the Lord did was real. And I'm glad of that now. But Lord, I still need deliverance. Lord, continue your work in me. And I think that's the picture, that's the dynamic that they were saying here. They were talking about something in their city, we don't know what it was, something in their lives as a people, that still needed God's grace. And that's so important. Because you look at what this describes, it says it was the Lord who restored the fortunes. That's what it says, doesn't it? It doesn't say, Lord, you've given us the opportunity to restore our own fortunes. Or, Lord, look what we did. The Lord restored the fortunes. The Lord granted them to be glad. And now that they were facing a new distress or trial, to whom did they look? The Lord is the one to help them in that too. That's gospel, my friends. This may have been written in the Psalms over 2,000 years ago before Christ came, but there's gospel truth here. Because the Bible shows us that their dependence was upon God and His supply. And if there's a way to summarize the gospel, it's dependence upon God and His supply of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is replete from Genesis to Revelation with that truth. In the new covenant, we've learned the name of God's provision, the Lord Jesus. But we see that dependence upon God even in place in this psalm. For when the Lord restores, we know there's laughter and joy in the Lord's saving work. But even in the present time, though we're glad, there's still a need for work to go on. But there's something beautiful about it. It also tells us that when they prayed, when they sang this song, it says, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Notice it isn't just somebody saying, Lord, restore my fortunes. That is, in the very phrasing of the word, it involves others. There's a look outward as they look upward. The Lord taught us that similarly, didn't He, when we read the Lord's model prayer. For He said, pray in this manner, our Father who is in heaven, let your name be holy. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give me mine, let him pray for his, but give us. There's something built into the way the Lord has commanded us to see the world and to seek Him that involves others. And you know what? That's glorious. Because it helps remind us that we're not just cocoons going through the world next to other cocoons and wrapped up in ourselves. But part of God's gracious wisdom is that He has us look after others. But you know, part of the glory of that is that as that works itself out, others are looking after you too. And while that might seem undesirable, that you'd rather be kind of on your own if that's your mindset, God is too wise to let us live that way. He has ordained that his people would come together. That's one of the reasons we gather in a context like this. We come together to seek the Lord together, to worship him together, and to be together for his glory and for one another's good. God has worked that out. Do you realize that there are certain gifts that person down the other end of the pew has that you don't have? And you have certain abilities and gifts and things that person doesn't have? And all around this auditorium, there are people who have gifts and understanding and knowledge. And together the Lord has brought into this place and into this body people who can, by his grace, together be tools in his hand to bless not only one another, but this community. Bless those around us in a way that you and I cannot imagine. If we could only see the potential that God has to use us. If we understand that the things that could be done through this church are more than our own greatness, it's because of the greatness of our God using instruments. The great salvation that occurred came through the Lord Jesus dying on a cross where there was nails and wood, common nails or spikes. And very normal wood. It wasn't magic wood flown in from heaven. It was wood that grew in trees on the earth. But God used these things, even ugly things, and he used them to accomplish our salvation. God uses common things all the time. But by his use of them, they become sacred and holy, don't they? The things that were used to build that temple on the Temple Mount was stones that were out of the earth. There was wood that grew out of the earth. There was gold that was mined from the earth. And by the grace of God, people took them, and by his empowerment of them and his using them, they built this beautiful edifice. How much more then can God use common people? And the resources he's given us, on a worldly level, it might not seem impressive, but what a perfect forum for God to work. God put it this way, when the Apostle Paul suffered the thorn in the flesh, I mean, he had been given great revelations, and he was rejoicing from these great revelations, and suddenly this thorn in the flesh, he calls it a thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it is, but he says the reason he was given them was because so he wouldn't be overly rejoicing in the things that God had shown him. God had given him something in the past, now he has a present trial. How did he understand that trial? He understood it. As he prayed to the Lord answered him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." His answer to Paul wasn't, "I'm going to remove that thorn in the flesh, but I'm going to leave it there. Because with that thorn in the flesh and your weakened condition, you're the perfect tool for me to use for my glory." And you see, that's what God was about. Notice when the Lord delivered the people, when he restored the fortunes of Zion, it doesn't say in verse 2, "They've done great things." The nations, when they saw what had happened, gave glory to God. The Lord has done great things for them. I would suggest that today, that's what the people are to say as well when they see God's people at work. Isn't that what the Lord said? He said, "Let your light shine before others in such a way that they will see your good works and give glory to you?" No. Glory to your church? No. Glory to God. If we're living rightly, and if we're living in obedience to the Lord, and we as a church are serving the Lord, the outcome is going to be not that they say, "Wow, what wonderful people." They'll say, "What a wonderful God." We should be praying to that end and seeking that end. Oh, my friends, it is a malaise that besets too many in the church today, too many churches who seek their glory, who seek their to make a name of their organization, their local church. My friends, may the Lord use his local church to make a great name for himself, because his name really is great. We must accept this difficulty that lies before us by calling upon our Lord to deliver us, to restore us, and to use it for his glory, that others will see us and say, "The Lord has done great things for them." But notice, finally, These last three verses contain some beautiful phraseology, and we would be remiss. We must look at this. Verses 4 and following say, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb." I want to stop right there for just a moment. Like streams in the Negeb. What in the world does that mean? Well, the Negeb is the southern desert region of Israel. And if you were to go there right now, you'd go into a very hot and dry land. If you wanted to go for a hike, you better have plenty of water with you, because it would be really hot and really thirsty. If you were to cover much ground, you would come to what looked like stream beds, and they'd be dry. They'd be as dry as the banks and as dry as the higher ground. Streams in the desert, streams in the southern part. But if you were to go there at certain other times of the year, and you were to revisit those dry ditches that would be known as stream beds, you better have a really good floating device, because it's going to be full of raging water. That suddenly that which was dry and empty can be filled with some rains, and in a seasonal time will come suddenly and fully. Suddenly and fully. And just as the turn of events that allowed Zion to be restored dramatically, that same thing is that which they were seeking for their present affliction to occur as well. The end of their present affliction. You know, the Lord has a way of doing that. Things go on for a while, but when the Lord moves, suddenly things change. And don't be surprised when they change dramatically. That's just the way the Lord operates very frequently. It seems like things will never change, but then they change dramatically, like streams in the Negev, suddenly and fully. I think of how the Lord has done that before. Look into Scripture, for example. That can be for judgment, too, by the way. The Scripture tells us that at the time of Noah, people were living and things were going on as they had been. Everything seemed to be fine to everybody except the godly people. And Noah and his family built the ark, and then suddenly, things drastically changed. It was good for Noah and his family and really bad for everybody else. A sudden change. Look at Lot, living for 20 years in Sodom. Things going on like they had been, probably degenerating gradually, going from worse to even worse. And then suddenly, things changed dramatically. And in a hard way for Lot because of his unbelief. Even though he was rescued, he didn't believe enough to follow the instructions that the angel gave him to get fully away. And as a result, his wife was lost. Or what about the good deliverances? I think of the Bible, the account of Isaac who had his sons, and he had his son Joseph, who he thought was killed, but he had really been sold into slavery by his brothers. And if that wasn't bad enough, as the years advanced, famine fell upon the land of Israel, the land where he lived. And he decided they needed to seek help from Egypt, where there was still grain. He went from living for decades without a son, as far as he knew, without his son Joseph. And they were facing famine. And then suddenly, in the Lord's turn of events, he found out his son Joseph was alive, and he received the abundance of the land of Egypt as the Lord provided for him and his family by taking them to that land where his son was now effectively the prime minister of the nation, serving under the Pharaoh. Sudden turns. The return of people from captivity, from Babylon, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. His first coming, the Romans were in power after all this time, and things were just going along in Israel, but the Lord came, and in a short while, his ministry unfolded, and ever since then, the church has been on the earth, and what a dramatic turn of events. And one day, he's coming again. And you think there's been change and dramatic things in the past. Wait until he returns. And it will be suddenly. The Bible tells us that there is going to be sudden and full change coming. That's what occurred to them. And it's what they sought yet again. We must see the need for this. And we must seek it as well, as we would cry out to our God to restore and to work in our lives like streams of the Negev, fully and suddenly. But notice something else about it. It tells us that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. What a beautiful picture. Somebody going out to sow with their seed. It doesn't really explain to us why there are tears. But one of the things we can see is that if they were going to reap, they had to go and sow. The sowing would result in eventual reaping, and the reaping would result in great joy. But there would be no reaping unless there was sowing, would there? He who sows in tears will reap in joy. It doesn't just say he who is in tears will have joy, but he who sows in tears will reap with joy. I'd point out a couple of things this morning about that. First of all, it is a reminder to us today, bringing this forward to us, that the church needs to be sowing. We need to be sowing. Several years ago, when we were at a different church, there came a point in time where the church was saying, well, should we focus on outreach? Or because we see there's some problems in the church, should we focus on inreach? And kind of put outreach to the outside and do that later, put that on the back burner, and we'll just inreach for a while. A lot of debate back and forth. But as we looked at the Word of God, which was a good thing to do rather than debating what we each thought, the Word of God tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. And we realized that the Lord didn't make it an either-or proposition, did he? We were to go make disciples, baptizing them, and then when they're baptized, they're in. You reach out, make disciples, and then when they're in, you teach them to observe all that you've commanded. It's a false dichotomy to say inreach or outreach. The church is to be about both at all times. The Scripture shows us that part of that then is sowing. Sowing is bringing the Word, whether it's bringing the gospel to those who have not heard it or bringing the Word in discipleship to those who have. The church needs to be sowing the seed of the Word. We need to sow it in our homes. My friends, if we're hoping to have a good home life, and we don't bring the Word to our homes, we're deluding ourselves. We need to take it with us to our workplaces or our schools. Because if we think if we're going to follow Christ but somehow set our faith on the shelf and leave it behind in church or in the privacy of our home, we leave our Bible on the shelf at home, we leave our faith there too, we're deluding ourselves. If we think that somehow we can make an effective outcome of life with this joyful reaping that's down the road, if we don't sow, we're deceived. Sowing must occur. They can come in the spread of the Word, not only by verbally spreading the Word, but by living it out in acts of love, like we read about earlier, sharing with one another the goods of this world. And as people ask us to explain our love, we could point them to Christ because that's the source of our love. We love Him because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. We must sow. But we also must sow sometimes, therefore, in spite of our tears. Because sometimes when blows of life come and tears begin to flow, one of the things we are inclined to do is to simply hunker down and feel sorry for ourselves. Sometimes we have to sow in spite of tears. And yet the Scripture tells us that those who sow in tears will reap in joy. One of the greatest things that we can do when we find the blows of life hitting us is to pick up our eyes and look around and see how we can serve. You think that the blows of life have caused you to be unfit for service? My friend, you're wrong. The blows of life are making you fit for service. And what better service can you give? What better testimony to our God's faithfulness than to get up and serve even while the blows of life are upon you, while the tears are still dropping, to serve the Lord? It's important we do that as a church. It's important we do that as individuals in this world. It's important that we do it as families who suffer losses and crises. If we're believers in Christ, we need to sow. we need to go. This is how God provides. You sow and you reap. Scripture tells us, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Sheaves are not just a stalk of grain, they're bundles of stalks of grain. The picture is one going out weeping. Some have suggested that what you have here in an agricultural society like they had, you'd go out at harvest time and you'd get a pretty good batch of grain, you'd bring that home, and you loved having it because you had that to make your bread, to use for your food, or you could sell some if you had excess to get money to buy other things. But when it came time to sow, you had to go to that stalk of grain and take a whole bunch of it and go out and throw it on the ground. And as you looked at the remaining grain, you're thinking, man, I'm just throwing a whole bunch of what could be bread and sold grain. I'm throwing it in the ground. And that could make one a little uneasy, maybe even bringing them to tears. Will we have enough to eat? What if this stuff doesn't sprout? What if all that we have is the grain that we haven't thrown in the ground? And what if that runs out? And there's that fear that the scripture shows that the one who goes out and sows brings home his, not just his stalk of grain, but his sheaves, his bundles. What a beautiful picture of the effect of faith when God leads us and we bring the word into the world. We go out and sow the seed of the word, and God brings not just someone, but someone's into the church. What in our own families when we go out and we act in faith, we begin to use the things the Lord has given us in relation to his word. We believe the word and we live according to his word. We give in support of the ministry of the gospel. We give to others who are in need. We take the time rather than just merely to amuse ourselves, but to help others around us in accordance with the command and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will we find that we're forfeiting things that are good, or by giving up those things that we would otherwise cling to, we're receiving manyfold? That's what the Lord said. He said, whoever has left home or families or whatever for my sake in this life will receive many, many more, and in this life, and in the ages, eternal life in the ages to come. One kernel of wheat cast into the ground can produce 100 kernels of wheat on the stalk if it grows one plant, or even more than 100 sometimes. Jesus used that as an example of the way things work spiritually. Sowing in faith. I'm not talking even primarily about material reaping. I'm talking about reaping of the kingdom. Sometimes that's even in material things the Lord provides for us. He said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He'll add the things you need to that as well. Don't let our focus be on the material. Our focus needs to be upon the kingdom. They were seeking the Lord to come, and they have the promise that the one who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That is faith, my friends. What a beautiful description of those who respond, living faithfully to the promises of our God. This morning we have the promise that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we will deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. We're going out, carrying our seed for sowing. We might weep. We need to go, and even sometimes the going produces the weeping. As we leave something or someone or let go of something we think we would like, but we find that eventually it provides a harvest of great joy. That's what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually a harvest of joy. As at the end of the journey, the restoration is complete, and we come into his presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. It starts with grace. It's the grace of the Lord as we are glad about what he's done, and yet, even in the present age, we say, oh Lord, restore us. And one day, when the sheaves are fully reaped, we'll rejoice as those who are in the presence of the Lord for eternity. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, we do thank you and give you praise for the fact that this psalm points us to the fact that you are a God who restores, that you are a God who doesn't just leave things as they are, that in times of distress you restore, that sometimes in times of complacency you chasten your people, you refine them, as not to destroy them, but to discipline them for their own good, with the outcome that there is a restoration that is greater than that which they had before. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the fact that today we look forward to the promise of the Lord Jesus, not only sustaining us in this life, but being in our presence eternally. And I would pray this morning for any who might be here who do not have that hope in their hearts, that even this morning you would grant grace to them to cry out to him, to turn from their sin, to follow Jesus. But Lord, for those who are following him today, I would pray for a renewed faith and strength to follow you and to know that joy that comes from those who sow in tears, but who one day have the bundle of sheaves and mouths filled with joy and laughter. Thank you, Lord, for that holy joy that comes from you. We give you thanks, we give you praise, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a closing song, and as we do, we're going to